The general epistles, which are composed of Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and finally Jude, they spend a considerable amount of time encouraging Christian audiences concerning Jesus and their faith, which was, of course, established via his death and resurrection. Now, the implications of the messages in those letters is such that we cannot escape the blatant assumption of a historical Jesus. Now, either they are the worst liars that have ever lived, or Jesus did in fact live and walk this earth as they claim and support. But that creates a conundrum for the ordinary person. Are the atheists and the agnostics and the anti-Jesus folk correct in stating that Jesus never lived and that there is no way we can know for certain that he did? Or are the authors of the New Testament correct in assuming an obvious existence of the one called Jesus the Christ? Well, if the Bible is true, and we have proven it to be so, then there is only one logical, indisputable solution, and that is the answer that it is in fact true. There is a historical Jesus. Now, this lesson tonight and all the lessons that we've done leading up to tonight are done in a way that we can find the answer objectively. And that anybody who is here tonight or somebody that may be listening to this or somebody that needs this lesson, they can read the scriptures and they can see the evidence for themselves based on the message tonight from the general epistles. And I want to turn our attention to three main topics, what they say about Jesus in terms of the general epistles and what they point out. And so we begin then with point number one. He was the master teacher. The epistle of James, it does not explicitly make mention of the historical existence of Christ, as a lot of the authors don't, but they do allude to his teachings and declarations made in the gospel narrative several times throughout the letter. I want to turn your attention to James chapter 1 tonight as we begin, and I want us to look at a couple passages in this particular letter, and I want to compare them to the teachings that Jesus did when he was on the earth and see how they match up. In James 1, beginning in verse 22, the Bible says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, that man will be blessed in what he does." Now, one of the things that you can appreciate about modern day Bibles is they're going to have cross references if you have a particular Bible like that. And your Bible may, in fact, cross reference that passage, the passage we just read, to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Where Jesus would say, beginning in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. When the rains fell and the floods came and it beat against that house, it did not fall, for it was founded upon that rock." And I think you can see how James is alluding to that in verse 25, especially when he talks about being an effectual doer, somebody who proves to be a hearer but also a doer of the word. But he also contrasts that, just like Jesus will do in Matthew 7. "He who hears the words and does not act upon them, I will liken him to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains fell and the floods came and the winds beat against that house, it fell and great was its fall." And I think that's exactly the person in verse 23 and 24. They are deluding themselves. They are the unwise person. He hears the word, but he does not act upon it. And he's like that man who looks into the mirror and he walks away and forgets what he looks like. That is exactly what James is doing, is drawing the attention of these Jewish brethren to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. especially the Jews, because they would have associated it with Christ and the teachings that he was doing in his day. What about James chapter 5? James chapter 5, just a couple pages over. I want you to notice what James will say there in verse 12. James 5 and in verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And again, that is striking if you're reading that and, you know, you think about, wait a minute, Jesus said that before, and I think he said it in Matthew chapter 5, and that's indeed correct. In Matthew 5 and verse 34, Jesus said, I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. Now imagine, you're sitting there in the audience and you're hearing this letter being read. And it has not been probably 20 or 30 years since Jesus has died. And you're thinking, wait a minute, that rings a bell. I have heard that before. I mean, we who have lived, well beyond our 40s or 50s, we can reflect back to the time when we were younger and we heard something 20, 30 years ago, and we hear something later on that brings our... I heard that a while back, and that's exactly what James is doing. He is teaching them the existence of Christ on the basis of his teachings. And that is a powerful demonstration, in my opinion, of Jesus' historical existence. Why would James bring up something from a guy that may or may not have lived? I find that to be incredibly ludicrous to even foster an idea like that or to even tolerate the notion. The saints who were connected to Jesus were admonished to live according to his teachings. That's why we call them the general epistles, because here are authors who are writing to Christians who need to reiterate in their lives the teachings of Christ, which is able to give us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And make no mistake about it, it was the teachings of a real person. And I think James will show that. Now, notable mention, James chapter 2. That first part from about verse 1 to about verse 13, I could make a good argument that that is referencing the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16. And I would encourage you to read that and think about that. We don't have time to go into all that. But I think James is referencing Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And again, that was a teaching of Jesus. And he was trying to make a point there about us trusting in him, especially for the reward in the next life. What else do the general epistles say? Well, number two, not only was he the master teacher, but he was a human. He was a human. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Listen, we live, it's 2019, and I get it, you know, that's no news to us here, right? We've been Christian, a lot of us, for more than 5 years, and we know that. But if you were living in the first century, if you were living in the second century, that somebody would walk up in the midst of a congregation or even in the midst of some religious service and proclaim Jesus' humanity, it could have been very well the seal on your death. That somebody would suggest this would often be a point of historic controversy. Now we see that the Apostle John will address this in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It was a teaching at the time called Docetism, which made up a larger religion called Gnosticism. And it arose in the late 1st century, and it began to creep in among the churches that Jesus, it could not have been human. Either he was all spirit and therefore deity, or he was all human and therefore not deity. We'll talk about that down the road. But John is addressing the nature of this controversial topic. And I want us to begin reading in 1 John chapter 1. Now, His emphasis is primarily because of the false doctrine. He is seeking to emphasize and encourage the brethren not to give in to this false doctrine, but to understand that Christ was fully God and fully human. And here's what he says, and let's just appreciate how John says this. He just has a way with words. And listen, John is a simple guy. He's a fisherman. And so he would be simple in his descriptions of the things that he experienced and saw. Listen to how he describes it beginning in verse 1 of 1 John 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, why would you have to write and emphasize the idea of hearing somebody, seeing somebody, but touching somebody? Can you touch spirit? Anybody in here done that before? Let me know, because I would enjoy that experience very much. But I don't think you have. And that is exactly the point that John is making. Jesus was this incarnate word. We could go back to John, the Gospel of John, in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who was the Word? The Word became flesh, in verse 14, and he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Now, continuing in chapter 4 in verse 2, notice what he says there. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus is not just spirit, but he is also human. In 2 John chapter 1 in verse 9, let's start in verse 7. 2 John 1 verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, let's take a step back. Ponder with me for a second. There was no denying the existence or the form of some person named Jesus, or some kind of a being named Jesus. The conundrum here, the controversy here, is not whether or not somebody or something named Jesus existed. I hope you've seen that. He did. It was whether or not he was human or spirit or both. And so John is not arguing for a physical, historical existence of Jesus. We know this. And he says, you know this, but I want you to get rid of those false ideas that he was just spirit. He wasn't. He was both spirit and he was truth as well. And so John's position for arguing Christ's humanity was not to argue for his existence per se, but in the process, it demonstrates that he was a real historical character. And that is what I want us to draw away from those epistles. And John wanted his audience to draw that away, that Jesus did these things. And John, who was present with them, John, who lived among these brethren for quite a time as well, he wanted them to know that he was there with this Jesus, and he touched him. He saw him. He walked with him. And that was credibility and evidence that they needed to take to the bank. I want to focus our attention now on the third point about Jesus, and it is what the epistles spend most of their time on, which I find very interesting, and we'll talk about it. That Jesus wasn't only the master teacher, he wasn't just a human, but he experienced many sufferings. Now, this goes hand in hand with that human idea, because you know, of the sufferings he would undergo, he had to have been flesh incarnate for him to have experienced what he did. Perhaps the largest portion of the general epistles, as we've mentioned, is devoted to the telling of the suffering of Jesus. Now, I want to point out that the sufferings of Christ are not emphasized at all to garner pity. It's not to garner attention or even credibility. Instead, it is exegetically presented as the foundation of the faith. It is the foundation of our faith. As to why Christians should live holy and why outsiders should desire to become saints. That Jesus suffered and died is at the threshold of why we do what we do and why we're here tonight and why we were here this morning. And in particular, Hebrews and 1 Peter, two of the largest general epistles, they dominate this idea of a real Jesus who was tortured, brutally killed because of false claims and blasphemy, as attested to by real people. We looked at this under the gospel narrative, Pontius Pilate, Annas and Caiaphas, Herod the Tetrarch, for example. Now, these epistles tie Jesus' suffering to a divine conclusion, which we're going to talk about in a second, which will lead to this salvific revelation for the Christians. I want to begin by reading in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, I want to read several passages to you just so you can get an idea of how much time they devoted into the sufferings of Christ. And I want to begin in Hebrews 2. Let's start there in verse 9. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 11, Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. It is never in force while the one who made it lives. Verse 28. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. There's a lot more in Hebrews that we could point out concerning the sufferings of Christ. But I want you to see in these 20 verses that we have read that the writer and the author of this Hebrew letter, he is placing a world of importance, this emphasis, not just on the death, but I want you to see on the nature of his suffering. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, it said, because of the suffering of death, he needed to do this. Why? So that he could bring many sons to glory. In verse 17, he had to suffer and be made like his brethren. In verse 18, he was suffering and he was tempted just as we are. Or in Hebrews 9, notice how Jesus' death is compared to the death of an animal under the old law. I want you to know that if you read the book of Leviticus, there is nothing short of torture being handed down to those animals. It was not a pleasant death for them. And it was certainly not a pleasant death for Jesus on the cross. The implications of the crucifixion had to be suffering. It had to be torture. Why? Lord willing, we'll look at that in lessons to come. But it seems rather clear to me, to the extent that which they have written, especially this Hebrew letter, that Jesus lived. That this was not a mythical figure or some legend, but it was actually a person who lived and died. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is a passage that we reference from time to time. A passage that once again demonstrates the nature of the suffering of Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Was anybody around when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated? Of course not, right? Happened way before our time. Is there anybody here tonight that is in doubt that he was assassinated? I'm seeing no's. But why do you believe that? Why? Because somebody told you? Well, it's in history, right? Nobody's ever argued against it. I mean, the story seems rather credible. It seems to stand up that, you know, all the witnesses corroborate the accounts. I want you to notice that Jesus and his suffering is presented in a way for us to reflect on the life that we're living. It's for us to concern ourselves with the state of our souls and our faith, our relationship with God. But in the process, what we have gotten is the reality of a Christ who left heaven, took on the form of man, taught a people who rebuked him and who hated him, He was a human being so that we could be redeemed from our sins. Now, their purpose was to solidify the faith of believers in a call to serve, suffer, sacrifice, and be selfless. And this would not have been more than 30 years later when they got this letter. And some of these people may have been present at the crucifixion, but a lot of them would not have been. And the reason I brought up Abraham Lincoln is because they weren't there, but they were told what happened, and they were not in doubt about it. Something to that extent, who could make it up? Who could make up a story like that? I mean, really? Except if it actually took place. Now, why would the authors devote such time and attention to this person, to the example of a person who maybe lived or never existed? It would not make sense. Now, the extent to which Jesus suffered and died, and the details concerned within these letters, can only lead one to the logical conclusion that there was in reality a man named Jesus, who these authors sought to present in a light that reflected the truth of historical events, which took place before the eyes of thousands of people. By all accounts, there were approximately 3 million people present on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And of that number, thousands of people witnessed the death of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, no historian, no matter how important they were, could argue against that fact. One of the things that's striking to me as well is we've just read two guys, the author of Hebrews and the author of 1 Peter, which is Peter. There are 7 authors, at least, in the New Testament who describe the exact same sufferings Jesus experienced in the exact same way. Each one of them independently investigated and presented their claims on the basis that they had factual evidence to support that information. The odds of all those authors being on the same page presenting a suffering Jesus would be next to impossible. Unless, of course, they presented actual historical events, which was the truth. If you did your investigation and you were researching, as a lot of people do for their papers in college and students do to get their thesis statement out, if what you were researching is the truth, you will all come to the same conclusion. But if it was something that was made up, if it was a myth, if it was even an ounce of a lie, not a single one of those guys would have come to the same conclusion. And to me, that is one of the more overwhelming pieces of evidence that we have, that the authors all agreed independently. Independently. They didn't gather around the same table. Independently, they agreed. Because what happened to the man called Jesus was so clear and so obvious, nobody could deny it. And I would suggest to you, nobody can deny it today, even though they try. It will be to their demise. Jesus died on the cross so that, the Bible says, we can be redeemed from sin. Where there was a new covenant, there had to be a death. And as Hebrews 9 says, that new covenant could not take effect unless there was blood spilt. And that person could not remain alive as long as that new covenant was to be taken into effect. Jesus understood that what he came to do would have benefits, not only for this life, but in the life to come. And he did what he did willingly, because he knew how it could shake things up and shape our lives for the better. We talked about that blind man in John 9 this morning in our Bible study. This man who could not see a thing because he was born that way. The moment his eyes are opened, he does not spend his time looking at the things he has never seen. Instead, he seeks after the Creator that has made him, in a lot of ways, a new person. And when he finds Jesus, he doesn't let him go. What a great example for us to follow. And we need to emulate that. How many of our lives could benefit from that zeal that blind man had? If you're here tonight and you need Christ in your life, maybe you have not taken those steps, I want to encourage you to think about where you stand in your relationship with God. I want you to think long and hard about the cross and what that means to you. More importantly, think about how much you mean to Jesus, that he would leave heaven and do all that he had done and all that he did just so that we could redeem from our sin and the consequences of this world. We have a lot to be thankful for, but you know, we don't have a lot to do. Jesus makes it so that it's all his power, and we just need to do a few simple steps. But if we do, then we start on this process of faithful love towards him, and that's all he asks of us. So if you're here and you need to respond to the gospel, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.